بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على النبي المصطفى وبعد. Does anybody remember what we covered last? So the Rasulullah was now in Medina. What were the first things he established? Anybody remember? Masjid, mashallah. So we mentioned that before. So we said that what's the difference between Makkah and Medina? We mentioned that there are numerous differences, but we said politically and strategically, what was the difference between Makkah and Medina? The political difference. What's the political, the political and strategic difference between Makkah and Medina? We mentioned it a few times. Anybody remember? You see it in the seerah. Just one thing. So it's true. So let me correct. What you said is completely correct. So let me rephrase my question. What you said is correct. So I'm not asking the political landscape. I'm talking about how Islam was and how what the purposes in Mecca and Medina were. In Mecca, what were we seeking in Mecca, and what were we seeking in Medina? Okay, the reason why I want to bring it back to today is that's why. It's true. But I might say, what was the purpose and aims? At the time, what was Islam like in Mecca? Politically and strategically, what was Mecca and Medina, the difference between the whole landscape as a whole? I really remember. No. In Mecca, what were the believers doing? Primarily, what were they focused on? So we said it, Tawheed, right? Now, that's not to say Tawheed was forgotten in Medina. That's not to say it's forgotten in Medina. But in Mecca, the focus was on Imaniyat, was on just about Tawheed. Ahkam, in fact, majority of Ahkam, of rulings, were in Medina. Salah being established with Jama'ah, was that in Mecca or was that in Medina? Medina. The Tafasil, meaning, when I say Salah, I mean, for example, Dhuhr, Asr being inaudible, silent, Fajr, Maghrib, and Aisha being audible loudly, Mecca and Medina. Medina, not in Mecca. Medina. So again, my point over here is, Mecca, again, was the initial base. In Mecca, were they ever allowed to respond to the disbelievers? Were they ever allowed to respond? No, it was about sabr, it's about patience. Only in Medina, only those that are in Medina, initially, slowly changed, that those who are oppressed are given permission to fight. But even in Mecca, they were not given that permission. I was saying the political landscape between Mecca and Medina completely different. In Medina, as Rasulullah was going there, why did Rasulullah go to Medina? What was Medina going to become? What was the purpose of Hijrah to Medina? To establish? State. To establish a base and a foundation for Islam. Mecca wasn't that any longer. Rasulullah went to Ta'if for what reason? To establish this. Ta'if didn't work either. Rasulullah having to move further away, Medina. Thank you. And now again, the hukam from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to go to Medina. Ta'if, as you mentioned before, was the ijtihad of Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam. What does that mean? It was the ijtihad of Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam. It was Rasulullah sallam's, it was his reasoning and his strategy to go to Ta'if. Medina was a hukam. Medina was commanded. Hijrah was commanded to Medina. Ta'if wasn't. These are differences. So now when we come to Medina, and Medina is there to establish a base, it's for you and I, and why the purpose of this seerah is applied seerah. It's contemporary applied seerah. The idea is Medina was intended to be the base and a foundation. If it was intended to be a place and a foundation, Rasulullah's action was to make it a state, make it a community. As opposed to Mecca, was more da'wah focused, Tawheed was there, but Mecca was, from Rasulullah's invitation to Medina, the community was there to build upon. So far in Medina, what have we discussed? So you mentioned masjid. So in Medina, Rasulullah has gone, amongst the first things he established is the masjid. In fact, the first thing he established is the masjid. Now that is significant. We mentioned why. Because it's the religious domain. When I say domains, it means fields, like different parts which form a community. So the religious, you cannot have a community without a masjid. If a community of Muslims exists, there has to be that masjid. Salah with Jama'ah is established. Jumu'ah is there. Why is Jumu'ah important? Khutbah takes place. Every week's guidance is given. Again, there's daily guidance needed. But Jumu'ah, for the most important matters of the week, Jumu'ah is there. So the manba'un lil huda, the source of guidance is going to be there. So the masjid is amongst the primary things established. That's the same thing that goes for any community. Wherever Muslims go, amongst the primary things that we establish is a masjid. The place for everyone to get their source of guidance. The place where Muslims can gather. There's a form of unity in there. Collective hearts, brainstorm. Plenty of numerous things. I'm going to come to more aspects of how the masjid was not limited for salah. We're going to come to that later, inshallah. Today, that's today's topic. So we've gone through the religious domain, the religious aspect of it, which is the masjid. That's not to say that other aspects don't have spiritual domain rather. I should say spiritual domain, the spiritual area, which is the masjid. Now, what else did Rasulullah ﷺ do? We've covered so far when he came to Medina. What else was there? Right, mashallah, it's very important. Actually, it's true. So we're gonna go into that domain of political domain, right? The political domain or the strategic domain. Where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam assigned tasks. There were different Sahaba who assumed different roles. But how did it start off? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam picked the first stone, and the Sahaba were watching. What's Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam going to do next? He didn't tell them, "Let's go build the masjid." He picked it up, did that. Sahaba understood. They followed. He led by example for the Sahaba to follow, delegated their tasks. So, the political and strategic domain. Now, we had amongst their interface, Rasulullah gathered in Medina, he gathered the different communities. And we mentioned that he established the constitution, the treaty. So, ahkam, rulings, or laws relating to only Muslims, laws pertaining to the Jews and the Christians, or the faiths, laws regarding the mushrikeen, the pagans, and general rules that encompass everybody. They even say that the first constitution, someone applied that this was the first constitution in history, and a lot of them take from here. This was the first constitution, because in here, this was a coexisting society. Because Rasulullah ﷺ, with all the different communities, gave different rulings. Even if a Jew and a different two Jews had a dispute amongst themselves, the law would be according to theirs. Only when it involved a Muslim, then it'd be upon the Muslim law. And if anybody says, "Oh, that's discriminatory," over here, living in this land, you still don't get to apply your Islamic law. If you ever go to court, you can't say you want to have it on Islamic grounds. If anything, that is the most coexistence society, the most conducive to peaceful coexistence. But Rasulullah allowed them to practice their faith even in rulings. Even in rulings, they were allowed to remain true to their faith. So this was now we've gone through the political domain. Now there were a few other things, but we don't have the time. We're going to run out. So in there, the interface, Rasulullah gathered the other communities, and amongst them, he gathered the rabbis, the leaders of their faith. And amongst them, Rasulullah had their discussions. Some of them converted, that worked. Others that didn't. But what that would also do at the same time is, they would see Rasulullah ﷺ is addressing concerns. When he came to Medina, what were they spreading about Rasulullah ﷺ? What were they spreading about him? Many lies, but what specific lies? Well, that true, but something else. No. What were the Madani? That's more Makkah. But Madani, the Jews especially, what were they saying? Huh? Yeah, but they were making claims that Rasulullah ﷺ is fraudulent. Rasulullah is there, not going to address the average individual, to address the chiefs and the rabbis, the learned in the community, because if you can silence them, their followers will see it. If you're able to silence them, and they themselves are converting, then Abdullah ibn Salam radiallahu anhu is a prime example. The Jews accepted him as a great individual. Rasulullah spoke to him, he accepted Islam, and they said, "Oh no, we don't accept him anymore." They disowned him. They denounced him. This is an example. But people that were there, and Rasulullah ﷺ did this, which is about delegation, the whole aspect of political, the political domain. Rasulullah ﷺ is the leader, right? Is he going to deal with every trivial task or not? No. What did he do? We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. What did Rasulullah ﷺ do? When he was in Medina, and as he was establishing these communities, As the leader, what was he then doing? You mentioned it before. Delegating tasks. So in each clan and tribe, he assigned a certain individual whom would come to Rasulullah. Imagine every time there's a dispute between two people and Rasulullah having to go and resolve that issue. Rather, it's raised with the chief, he comes to Rasulullah. There's an issue there where there's been a dispute or something has occurred, they will then speak to Rasulullah. So again, delegation of tasks. People assuming responsibility for their own task, and they report to Rasulullah and they continue. But that's the same structure, meaning how it happens over here within every local council. They work under the umbrella and in their respective areas. Now, we talk about Qibla change. Now, the Qibla change was important because it's also identity. That the Jews and the Christians still using Bayt al-Muqaddas, Jerusalem, as the focal point for them, but then the Kaaba became for the Muslims. So although we shared in many, many aspects of the Abrahamic faith, we've shared many things, but when it came to this, the Qibla changed, and this was now identity towards Islam. The Kaaba, this was in Medina, this became a point of a characteristic of the Muslims, which the other two faiths didn't have. Now, after the change of the Qibla, so Masjid al-Nabawi, which obviously changed from Bayt al-Muqaddas towards the Kaaba, towards Mecca, the Qibla. Now that area that was there, the area that was the initial Qibla, because remember where is Mecca from Medina and where is Jerusalem? So direction wise, so Medina is situated where? Is Medina north or south of Mecca? No, it's north. Medina is north. Medina is north. So if Medina is north, it means that Jerusalem is further what? Further north. So they have to face north to face the Muqaddas. To face the Kaaba, where do they have to face? South. So it's impossible to face both directions at one time. So that wall that was there, that side of the masjid, so let's say for instance, that direction is Jerusalem, and this direction is the Kaaba. It's not actually like this, but I'm giving an example. That side now became vacant. You're not praying in that direction anymore. That side is now empty. That and the left of it, adjacent to it, the left of it, right? Now, since these two areas were free, now this was now going to be used for something else. This became the home to the Ahlul Suffa. It became Suffa. Anybody know what Suffa is? Suffa literally means it's a covered roof or veranda. Anyone know what a veranda is? You know you get awnings. Yeah. So you know exactly like that. You know awnings. Like you know that shop across the road where that thing comes out and it covers the fruits. That. Huh? That sort of thing. That covered roof. So it's known as that. That is what Suffa is. And that's what it literally represented, because these people were on a floor. Now, whether it's financially, whether it's bodily, whether they were vulnerable, these individuals that were patient, they were in poverty, they were the Ahlul Suffa. They were very content individuals, which is why they chose that life and didn't choose to go and ask of others. These people chose that life to stay there. Now, these individuals during this time of poverty, they chose, remember they could have been individuals to go try and earn, but these individuals chose to stay in that area where they would gain knowledge. Now, I'm going to come to a point over here. This is not to say every individual that sought knowledge was poor. Umar Allahu An, Abu Bakr Allahu An were not. However, when I give you the names of these Sahaba, you'll see how even today we find it that even those that become learned, meaning religious learned, it's often those of lower socioeconomic backgrounds. We often find it. It's not necessarily the case. You do find many wealthy. But you'll see, and look at the Sahaba name I'm going to point out. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah radiallahu an. Right? Amir, right? He was from amongst them. Ammar bin Yasir, from amongst them. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu an, from amongst them. Khabbab radiallahu an, from amongst them. Abu Hurairah an, from amongst them. Salman Falsi radiallahu an, from amongst them. Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, the sahib of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the one who was aware of all the secrets of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was from amongst them. Abu Darda radiallahu anhu was amongst them. Zayd ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, the brother Umar radiallahu anhu was amongst them. Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu was amongst them. These are the mukthirin of Sahaba. These have numerous narrations from Rasulullah alayhi wasallam. But what do they all share in common? They were the Ashab al-Suffa. They were the Ahlul Suffa. And they're destitute. They were poor individuals. Now, they weren't always poor. Some of these were wealthy. They were from wealthier backgrounds, I explained. But they became and chose their life there. Now, the Ashab al-Suffa, what did they consist of, right? Well, they were a number of people that had it's not as though they were disconnected from the world. They knew what was going on in the world, of course. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud anhu, who was the faqih of Kufa. If he's the faqih of Kufa, if he's the one giving fatwa the whole of Kufa, he must be connected to society for him to give a fatwa, right? So they're not disconnected. However, they're individuals who are ascetics. They were individuals who had nothing to do with the world. Meaning, when they say nothing to do with the world, they were not worried about the riches. In fact, Abu Hurairah anhu came from a wealthy background. He was from a wealthy background, but he chose this life. He chose that life, and mentioned, we're going to come to him later, that he said that people were there to go and earn, and he's going to give me examples. I'll come to that later. I don't want to spoil it now. I'll come to that later, inshallah. But these individuals had left the world, part of that aspect. It's not to say leaving earning. That's not the thing. They dedicated themselves to seeking knowledge. They chose this life to remain there. In the company of Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam, their tarbiyah was being done. These Sahaba I mentioned, of course there are many others. But Abu Ubaid radiallahu anhu ibn Jarrah, he was an Amir. He became the Amir of the armies. Bukhari ibn radiallahu anhu, he became the Amir of the armies. What was he at this point? He was, never had a home, never had anything. He was from the Ashab al-Suffa, those who were in the masjid for accommodation. Weak and destitute. But later, he became the Amir of the army. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, amongst these lot. Same Sahabi became the Faqih of Kufa that Imam Abu Hanifa, Abdullah ibn Mubarak, Sufyan al-Thawri, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, etc. Ibrahim Nakhai, Muhammad ibn Abi Sulaiman. These are all Fuqaha Al-Qama. All these giants of Kufa, that the madahib were, obviously some of them, only Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi's madhab of Kufa survived, rest of their madahib died down, but only Imam Abu Hanifa survived. All of them returned to Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. But who was he? From the Ashab al-Suffa. From that list was also Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman. Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman radiallahu anhu was from amongst these individuals, but he was the individual who had the names of the munafiqeen. Rasulullah told him which of the individuals were the munafiqeen. He had that knowledge. He was aware of that. Again, I want you to think, how did they progress from becoming these individuals to becoming intellectual giants? So Ashab al-Suffa, these are people that freed themselves up. They freed themselves. They gave time to be in the company of Rasulullah ﷺ and to develop themselves. But this development was just not of knowledge itself. Like I said, to become the faqih of Kufa, you got to learn strategy. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was that individual. Salman Farsi was from amongst there. Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman and Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah was from amongst them. Now, the Muhajireen had, there are additional elements to this. The Muhajireen increased. Now, since when Rasulullah came to Medina, what did he establish between the Muhajireen and the Ansar? What did he establish? One second. Who are the Muhajireen again? The ones that have moved from, migrated from Mecca to Medina. That literal definition of Muhajir is migrant, right? The Muhajir are those who have moved from Mecca to Medina. The Ansar are? Those that were living, residing in Medina, the local inhabitants, right? What did Rasulullah ﷺ establish when he came to Medina first, between the Ansar and Muhajirin? We mentioned this. Mu'akhat. We mentioned this, yeah? Mu'akhat. Anybody remember what Mu'akhat is? It became abrogated. Later it was finished. This no longer exists in deen, but it was their initial Islam. And this was another domain that I said, about strategy and the political aspect of understanding how a community is developed and this form of unity. Mu'akhat was, Rasulullah established that they were not blood brothers, but they became religious brothers, where they shared everything, property, everything, to the point that they would inherit from each other. They're not blood. but they would inherit from each other. That's the sort of brotherhood that was established between, so two people were paired up. One Sahabi, one Muhajir, and one Ansari. They became religious brothers, Mu'aqat. I'm not sure what the actual translation for that is. But Mu'aqat, you could call them the religious brothers or brothers in pact. Pact brothers, you can call them that. Brothers in pact. So they had these, and this built that unity. Later, this was abrogated. I don't remember the exact year, I'll find out again. But this was later, no longer exists in Islam. That was early Medina, and that was there for a very specific purpose. And then it was abolished. Then, so now there was this established. Now, but there weren't enough Ansar to accommodate all of the Muhajireen, all of the Sahaba that had migrated. So these, amongst these were the Sahaba, and they chose, again, that's not to say all of them chose this Ashab al-Sulah because they were in that situation, some of them chose that. Now, their numbers would fluctuate between 5 and 70. Most of them would stay for a short period, they would learn the fundamentals of Islam, acclimate to life in Medina, so it became like, you know, I don't want to say like a refugee hub, but something like, it became your sort of safe place. They came first, they came there, developed themselves, and they moved. Again, except for the Sahaba Allahu Anhum that were there to continue learning. However, the Suffa later this became the hub of knowledge and faith, of development. I mean, say intellect, I don't mean just intellectual. These people were there to give time. Because remember, they had chosen residence in that location, which is part of the masjid. If you're in that location, what does that mean? Naturally think. If there's a task to be done, who's it going to be given to? Who's it going to be given to? Them, because they're going to be present. If I, after Salah, for example, a few weeks ago, we made an Alan after Asal, who's ready, and brothers that were present were ready. You've got to be present to be ready, right? So they will be the ones to give that time. Now, they even say, some argue that this was the first university, again, not in the modern context, but this was the first university type in Islam. Yes, now, the Ahlul Sufa, they were highly respected. Despite being poor, there was a respect for them. Because they've been given, they have sacrificed time, they've sacrificed comfort for the sake of deen, for the sake of development. Meaning, that's intellectual, that's tarbiyah, that's skills. They're being developed, these the Sahaba. Many of them had nothing except the clothes on their backs. In fact, I'll give you one narration. That the female companions, radiallahu anhum, they would complain to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that all Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, some of the young men, their awrah, their private parts, are exposed when they prostrate in salah. So obviously, remember this, the men are, in the way the masjid was situated, there was no parda in between. So the men were there first, the children, and the women. Now, so the women could see, so they're saying, Ya Rasulullah, we can see this in front of us. Their awrah is exposed. Of course, it's not intentional, but it was as their clothes were not long enough to cover their whole bodies. Imagine that. They did not have enough clothes to cover their whole bodies. Now, once the beloved daughter of Rasulullah s.a.w., Fatima radiallahu anha, she complained about her household chores, meaning they are significant, and can I have a servant that's going to assist me in this? Rasulullah s.a.w. then said to her, how can I give you a servant when the stomachs of the Ahlul Suffa are collapsed from hunger? They are hungry, they've collapsed from hunger, how can I give you a servant? There's so many things. And he said, no, by Allah, I will, I will sell all of them, i.e. the servants, and spend the money on them. Fatima radiallahu anha never asked Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam for a servant again. And then she was given Tasbih Fatimi. That's why I have Tasbih Fatimi, that 33 times, subhanAllah, 33 times, alhamdulillah, 34 times, Allahu Akbar, to remove that tiredness. The purpose of that was to remove that tiredness, so before going to sleep, recite doing that. But over here, it's again showing the situation of the Ahlul Suffa. They were that poor. Number two, you also showed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and how people would do anything for their child. They would do anything for their child. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is munsif. He is just. He is fair. He said that their stomachs are collapsing. He made a fair request for a servant. But how can I do that when they are collapsing from hunger? They are collapsing from hunger. But that's a dedication towards the masjid. The Ahlul Suffa, these individuals became the flag bearers of knowledge and taqwa, of piety. So remember, this Ahlul Suffa didn't just gain knowledge, they gained taqwa. So what did that show? That time in that masjid, that time also some company did what for them? Improved them. So what's that? What's the term for that? Tarbiyah. It's development. Religious and moral formation is development. So they didn't just develop them in the sense of knowledge. They gained knowledge. But taqwa. They became the flag bearers of knowledge and piety. They became memorizers and the master of the Qur'an, which is why they were known as Ahlul Qur'an. The Ahlul Sufa were known as Ahlul Qur'an. And you'll realize that many of these Sahaba were the ones that were used for the preservation of the Qur'an later. It's going to come to. Now the Qur'an, oh, it came from from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, passed through Jibreel to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and to the companions, radiallahu anhum. Now the entirety of the Qur'an was written down on pieces of bone, leather and parchments, whatever they had available. But it was as a tool of memorization. The preservation, the bone, etc., was not as the means to preserve it. Rather, it's as a tool because they relied on memory. Their reliance was on memory. Remember, they were illiterate. Many of them were illiterate. They couldn't read or write. If they can't read or write, you can't rely on writing. They had to rely on memory. And numerous people and individuals to memorize it to ensure that there's consistency. How do you prove that it's correct? So you got numerous people to memorize it. And the community, like I said, these individuals were illiterate. So it's like if you ask your grandparents or the people that came early in this country, ask them to drive you to a certain place. They'll do it without maps. They'll do it without sat-nav. We're highly reliant on that because we don't use our minds like that. Like you would go somewhere to routine. You could be going to work for a whole year. But you might still use your maps. Because you just, not as people in a sense, but we don't use our cognition and our mind enough as a compared to how we previously used to. And that's not to say it's a bad thing. It's just to say that in certain ways, you lose certain abilities. So for example, they would get lost previously, take a wrong route somewhere. They would definitely do that. But they had the routes memorized in their minds. Exactly what were. Whereas we'd be reminded five times, junction 23, 23, 23, exit 23. And then you might go past, 23, take a quick exit. But that's an example, right? So they were reliant, because their lineage, everything was memorized, so they were reliant upon that. So many years later, during the Khilafah of Allah, the wars with Musaylimah, etc. happened. But it was the people of the Ahlul Qur'an, the Ahlul Sufa, etc. Then those individuals that, because they had become martyrs, they then became fearful that now we need to gather it, because they're continually passing away, and these are the Ahlul Sufa, the Ahlul Qur'an. We're not going to have Sahaba left who's got the entirety memorized. Again, there were many left, but there was a fear. So Umar al who was prompting Abu Bakr al compile the Qur'an, and eventually did it. Now, by the way, some describe this as the first Khanqa. They describe this because the Ahlul Sufa were there for Tarbiyah, they were there for Ilm, they were there for their Tazkiyah, they were there for that, and they became Muttaqeen. They became that, they became Mutawakkileen. They developed Tawakkul, they developed Taqwa, they developed characteristics, they developed traits within that time. So they say this, it was the first Khanqa in that sense. Now, summarizing, I'm going to skip that, just go towards the last part of it. Just to go through Abu Hurairah al-Lawan, and we'll just end there. So I mentioned some of the Sahaba Allahu anhum that were amongst them: Abu Ubaidah, Ammar ibn Yasir, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Khabbab radiallahu an, Bilal radiallahu an, Zayd, Abdullah ibn Umar, Salman Farsi, Hudayfa ibn Yaman, Abu Darda, Abu Hurairah radiallahu an. These were all from amongst the Ahlul Sufa. Now the most famous of them is Abu Hurairah radiallahu an. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud also, but Abu Hurairah radiallahu an. Now his name was Abdul Rahman, most commonly known as that, the stronger opinion. But he was known as Abu Hurairah, the father of kittens, because he would carry a small kitten in his sleeve. So Abu means father, but it's also used in the Arabic language of sahib. So for example, since he was seen with kittens, he is a man of kittens. So sahib is also used, sahibul Hurairah, but they would also use Abu for that, father of. It's just metaphorical. It's metaphorical to say the person of. So that's what he was famously known as. Now he came from a middle class family. As I mentioned, he came from a wealthy background. He wasn't poor. He was from a wealthy background, but he sacrificed those luxuries to be in the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam amongst the Ahlul Sufa, the people of Sufa. Now he suffered from extreme hunger and fatigue. Later, he would mention that many times I would ask the companions questions as they walked home. And by Allah, I knew the answer better than them. But I would ask in the hope that the conversation would extend until they reached their house and they would perhaps invite me to eat. Remember, they were mustaqni, they wouldn't ask. They had that thing, that ta'affuf, that they would not want to ask. So they would talk with religious purpose to the and would go to, up to their houses in the hope that they would invite him into the house. Imagine the desperation that these individuals won't ask, yet they would go all that length just to be invited in. Imagine the hunger that they would have been. Abu Lawan, who was from Yemen, and only came to Medina after the 7th year of Hijrah. Yet he narrated the most ahadith of all the companions, about 1,236 individual ahadith, and about over 5,000 iterations, different variations. The tabi'in, etc., they would ask, how is it possible for Abu Lawan anhu to know so much, despite accompanying Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for far less than the other sahaba? The other sahaba were with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for far longer. So he replied that people complain that I narrate too many ahadith. But were it not for the fact that Allah criticized those who withhold knowledge, I would not have narrated a single hadith. Meaning, I give all this knowledge because of the wa'id. There's a wa'id. مَنْ سُئِلَ عَنْ عِلْمٍ فَكَتَمَهُ أَلْجَمَهُ اللَّهُ بِالْإِجَامِ مِنْ نَارِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. That whoever is asked regarding something and he conceals that knowledge, he will be made to wear a bridle of fire on the Day of Judgment. So he said that I am not going to withhold knowledge, and I'm going to narrate the ahadith. And he mentioned, again, this is not exactly how it was, but he said, he just explaining, that as for the muhajireen, they were busy buying and selling in the markets of Medina, meaning many of them were businessmen to make their livelihood, they were buying and selling. As for the Ansar, they were known for cultivating, they had their farms, they were cultivating, they had their fields, and they were in there. As for me, I would stay with Rasulullah ﷺ with an empty stomach and I would memorize what they couldn't. I was willing to sacrifice. They were there to make, they made their money, not a problem, they can do that. But I made that sacrifice. I gave that time. I gave my hunger. He gave his energy. And Abu Lawan, who is a Sahabi with the greatest number of ahadith. One teacher, when he was teaching us Bukhari, I think it was in our final year, and one of his advices, we were coming across his narration. It was his narration. And the other, Abdullah ibn Amr radiallahu anhu. Abdullah ibn Amr radiallahu anhu, Abu Hurairah anhu said that he had more narrations than I. He said he had more narrations. فَإِنَّهُ كَانَ يَكْتُبُ وَلَا أَكْتُبُ. He used to write, but I didn't. So he used to have more. But he gave an example over here, that Abu Hurairah anhu chose Medina. Abdullah ibn Amr radiallahu anhu left Medina and went, right? Meaning, again, for different purposes, towards Misr, etc. So he had his different purposes further north. But Abu Lawan chose Medina, and he used it as an example and said, you choose your place of benefit. It's not about just sacrifice. Abu Lawan sacrificed. He sacrificed time. He sacrificed energy. He sacrificed food. Sacrificed hunger. He sacrificed his middle-class family. For what? To gain that knowledge. To gain that tarbiyah. And he chose, didn't just leave it there, didn't just choose a sacrifice and that's enough for me. I've done my sacrifice, I've done my part, that's enough for me. But what did he do? He still chose Medina later, when although Kufa became the focal point of Islam, meaning Kufa, Khilafah moved to Kufa. In Allah Anhu's Khilafah, he moved to Kufa. Abdullah Mas'ud, Allah Anhu, etc., they had already moved. That became the focal point of the Sahaba. In fact, most of the Badriyin were there afterwards, in Kufa. Abu Lawan still chose Medina, and his ahadith are still preserved to this day, because he chose an environment for him, for people to benefit from him, number one, and number two, he allowed people to benefit. He had days where they would come and sit in his majalis. His majalis, his gatherings, were not just gatherings of knowledge. His gatherings were gatherings of tarbiyah. On one Thursday night, they would come on Thursdays, he said, any from amongst you that has severed family ties, leave this gathering. He repeated it 3 times. Then a youngster went, and he went to his auntie. This narration is in Imam Bukhari's Adab al-Mufrad. He went to...
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.